Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's bow our heads and pray once more. O Lord, God, grant even now that your servant may speak boldly as I ought to speak with sincerity as pleasing God who tests our hearts and not men, to speak with that affection and that concern for the well-being of all your people that is right for a servant of the Most High God. Thank you, our Father, that you have provided such instruction for us, that we may know how we should stand in the evil day. We pray, O God, that by these means you would indeed equip us for that in our generation, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our strength and our righteousness. Amen. You will recall that we are essentially answering the question here: how can the Christian combatant in a spiritual warfare stand against the devious and destructive attempts of our adversary, the devil? That's the basic question in this context. If you're a Christian, you are a spiritual combatant in a spiritual warfare. Your enemy is the devil and all those who are his agents and allies in the heavenly places. He is devious, he is destructive, he has these wiles, these stratagems, these cunning and vicious attempts to make the people of God disbelieve God, disobey God, and ultimately despair of God, and so depart from Christ, depart from the church, and depart from their duty, drifting away from those things that they ought to be holding fast to. How can you then, if you are a Christian, stand against the evil one in the evil day? And Paul's answer is essentially a simple one. You need to stand with divine strength and by divine means. You stand strong in Christ. You must have your strength from him. And obtaining strength from him, you must use the tools, the spiritual equipment that God himself supplies in order that you may be able to stand in this way. So Paul is reminding us that the first essential in this fight is that we must be ourselves true believers. If there is no life in Christ, then there will be no strength from Christ. And so you will not fight. That is why so many crumble, because they are trying to fight the battle in their own strength. It is first of all necessary that we should be in Christ, that we be set free from the overlordship of Satan, which holds us captive until Christ sets us free. And only then, having been brought from darkness to light and from death to life, shall we have life in Christ and so strength from Christ. Your first concern then is to have strength that comes from the life that is found only through faith in the Lord Jesus. But if you are then a Christian, then you have this life in you. The strength of Christ is supplied to you, and with that, all things that are needful in order that you may stand against the evil one in the evil day. We said the last time we looked at this that it is necessary that the whole church should use the whole armour of God in order that we may stand. Because these exhortations are delivered to the whole congregation, to each one individually and to all together. Each one of you take up the whole armour of God. We do not march into this battle isolated and alone, but as a holy regiment called to stand together. And that, as we've seen already and we'll see again, is significant. And in order to tell us what this is going to look like, in order to tell us what we need to do, Paul paints for us in these words the picture of a soldier getting combat ready. For some of you children especially, we said, if you've done the Romans at school, there's no doubt you've seen a picture, you've probably painted and labelled a picture of a Roman soldier ready for battle. It would have been a fairly common sight for Paul and those to whom he is writing. And Paul then builds up this systematic and logical picture of how you get ready to fight against the devil in such a way that you may stand. And he tells us about six primary pieces of armour, and then adds a seventh, which he almost puts in a different category altogether in verse 18. And those primary six pieces are divided into two groups. There are three that you need to have put on, and three that you then, in addition, take up. And we saw the three that a Christian soldier must have put on if he or she is to stand against the devil: the belt, the breastplate, and the boots. Rough translation, so that we can at least hold those things in our minds. The belt is that girdle that holds a soldier up and together. The belt of truth. Then the breastplate of righteousness, the armour that goes over the heart and the vitals, a life of principled obedience that flows out of that vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then the boots, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our confidence in God's good news that mobilises and stabilises the believer in combat. And now Paul says, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it's probable that that phrase in verse 16, above all, means in addition to the things that you have already put on, now take the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit. And in the same way as we said, it is the Christian soldier's responsibility to have put on the things which God has provided, it is also our responsibility now to take up what God has supplied. There is a practical appropriation. There is an active and personal response in these things. The armour will do no good if it just lies in the barracks. A soldier might say, well, it's all very good to have it here, but I'm going to march into war, essentially, militarily, naked, and you will accomplish nothing. No, it is our responsibility as those who are strengthened in Christ now to take up the means that God has provided for us to stand and to use them in that strength that God supplies. And so there are three more pieces of armour for you tonight, Christian soldier. I have a peace for your heart, I have a peace for your head, and I have a peace for your hands. For your heart, the shield of faith. Now, when Paul was thinking about the shield, it's most likely that he had in mind that Roman shield that was the size of a small door. Most of you know it. It was probably, if I were holding it here, it would come down almost to my ankles and extend somewhere up around my neck. It was made of wood and leather and metal. Often when marching into battle, it would have been soaked in water beforehand, which becomes significant when you see the kind of weaponry that you're expected to come up against. It was very effective individually. It was a phenomenal piece of armour corporately. Now, do any of you boys or girls, maybe more likely boys, anybody know what the testudo was? Any grown-up boys, you know what a testudo was? No?
Was it not the sort of tortoise form?
Yes, good. There's another boy in the congregation. Wonderful. What the Romans could do, when they were marching into battle in these ranks, front rank holds their shields, locks them together. The middle ranks put their shields above their head. The sides go on. And the Romans would lock those shields together. Do you know how they test whether or not they were doing a good job? They would drive a chariot over the soldiers. Okay? So, held together, not just one shield of faith, but shields of faith, as each soldier presents this great door-sized piece of armour to the enemy. Individually, it's a fairly fearsome piece of kit. Together, you might say that the Roman army would have been almost impregnable. It would have been hard to break through. This shield then provides real protection for the soldiers and enables and secures their advance into the enemy ranks because the enemy cannot get to them. And Paul says, if you're a Christian soldier, you need to take up your shield. And your shield is the shield not of leather and metal and wood, but the shield of faith. Now this is a God-given grace, and you need to take it up. It's the grace that looks to and rests upon someone else, someone other than you. It is fundamentally the Christian soldier's trust in the God of his salvation. It's the spirit that takes God at his word. It's the disposition that relies on what God has said and on what God does, and then acts in accordance with those convictions, with those beliefs. Faith does not say, well, I would act. Faith does act because it is indeed confident. It's the sort of spirit that we see in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And then that refrain that comes over again in the psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Do you remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 when he first made those great promises toward him? He said, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Now, there were no Romans when God spoke to Abraham, so the shield would have been a different design, but the idea would have been the same. Abraham, I am your protector. I am your buckler. I am your shield. I am the one behind whom you in your weakness may hide, and I will take care of you. And what does that mean for Abraham? Well, it means things like this, as we read in Romans and chapter 4. And the same is repeated in other parts of the scripture. Let me just give you a few verses. This blessing is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. What did that mean for Abraham? It means what we then read in verse 11 and following of Hebrews chapter 11. Specifically in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What did Satan want Abraham to do? To disbelieve, to disobey, and to despair. And there are times when Abraham shook. There are times when Abraham's faith was not what it ought to be. But at these points, Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham made God his refuge. Abraham was ready to bring down the sacrificial knife on the neck of his only son, through whom God had said, I will make you a great nation. Because he knew that God was able to raise someone from the dead if he willed. There is the faith of Abraham. You see it all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. It begins in the very dawn of history with Abel offering to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You work through Enoch and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and Moses, and so on. And then the writer, like many a preacher, runs out of time to give you all the detail, and he says, think of the whole span, work your way through the history, see those who stood by faith, trusting in God and all that he had said and promised. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is the faith that we are speaking about. It's a faith that takes God at his word, regardless of what the devil says to us. And that's important, because this is the only piece of armor of which a specific purpose is identified. This shield of faith is that by which you Christians will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. These sudden, vicious assaults. The Roman army would sometimes face opposing armies armed with javelins or arrows that would have been wrapped or dipped in some combustible material, and before they're fired or thrown, they're set alight. And so these flaming arrows come, these flaming javelins designed both to pierce and to burn, to injure and to terrify the approaching troops. And as the armies against Rome would bring these weapons against them, so Satan will fire his fiery arrows against you to bring pain and paralysis in our all too combustible hearts. Have you ever been sitting peacefully and found blasphemies erupting in your soul? Ever come to a prayer meeting and find all kinds of vile temptations bubbling up in your heart? I think many preachers would tell you that some of their most distressing temptations have come in the very act of preparation or preaching itself. Perhaps you've been reading the Word of God and you suddenly, is this even true? And what is the point of this? You're walking down the street, you look around you and you think, I don't even know if there is a God. You ever felt any of those kind of sudden inrushing assaults upon your soul? Where do these things so often come from? These things are the works of Satan against us. These are his flaming arrows and javelins that are directed against our soul. Blasphemies, doubts, lusts that seem to strike from nowhere, that impale and inflame us in the depths of our being. And you can see those arrows strike some of the so-called heroes of the faith. You see Abraham, who denies that Sarah is his wife and pretends that she's his sister. The same Abraham who was about to kill his own son at God's command because he was confident that God would raise him from the dead. The same Moses, who was willing to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That Moses decided that he might take a shortcut and strike down an Egyptian with his bare hands rather than wait for God's timing. But over and over and over again, what you see is faith that is sometimes weak and sometimes struggling, triumphing against those assaults. The Joseph who told the people of Israel to take his bones up when they went up from the land, and that was still decades in the future, is the same Joseph who, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, said, "How can I do this great sin, this great wickedness, this great evil, and sin against God?" What were these men and women doing? They were quenching the fiery darts of the evil one with the shield of faith. They were taking God at his word rather than listening to the lies of Satan. We need faith in this particular way. You remember when Christ spoke of the evil one, that it was his hour, he was coming, but he would find nothing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, he finds something in you. He finds something that will quickly light up when the flaming arrows pierce. But it is faith that holds the shield against the javelin and the arrow of the wicked one. It's faith that calls Satan a liar when he cajoles you, when he entreats you, when he says, "I've got something better for you than what God has promised." It's Satan when he threatens you and says, "I will bring something against you. I will punish you. I will hurt you if you follow in the path of obedience." It's Satan when he challenges you whether or not God can really protect you and preserve you and provide for you. What does Satan do, my friends, over and over and over again to bring you to disbelieve, to disobey, and to despair? He questions in your soul God's perfections and God's provisions. He's not good, or he's not good to you. You know how it began, don't you? Has God really said? Faith answers yes. Faith answers yes. God has spoken, and I will believe, and I will behave accordingly. Faith insists on God's word. Faith insists on the power of Christ's atoning blood when Satan says, "Are you really? Can you really be saved?" Faith insists upon the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Christian, you need to ask yourself a question this evening. Who do you actually trust? Who do you really believe? Upon whom do you rest your soul? Who do you listen to? Because Satan is talking to you all the time. Satan is throwing his arrows and his javelins aflame against your soul. And unless you have that great shield of faith up in place, they will pierce you and they will burn you. They will impale you and they will inflame you. And one of the reasons why we so often stumble in this combat is because we have let down the shield of faith or neglected to hold it up before us. Satan will tempt you. Satan will come against you. It will be unexpected. It will be violent. It will be painful. And he will burn and paralyze your soul. You hold it for yourself. You need to hold it with your brothers and sisters. You need the shield of faith that locks alongside one another. You need to form the testudo. You need to form the tortoise. You need to stand against Satan with one another. And form that shield wall by which you defend not only yourself, but your brothers and sisters. By trusting in God and speaking one to another, stirring one another up to love and good works, encouraging and edifying one another with regard to your faith in what God has said and done in Christ for his people, and all those promises which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And my friends, unless you take up the shield of faith, you cannot stand against the devil. So I have something for your heart. I have something next for your head. God has something for your head. The helmet of salvation. Now again, this would have been a heavy padded piece of protection. The pad within, the metal without, sometimes with a plume, often with some kind of face straps or hinges, plates that would hang down to protect the head against the often fatal wounds that could come against the head and the neck. And it's quite likely then that Paul, as he thinks of this, has in mind protection for the Christian's mind. Protection with regard to our thinking. Now he uses a similar phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, where he talks about the helmet of the hope of salvation. That may shed some light on the image that we are using here. Or some of you may find it particularly helpful to think back to the sermon that John MacDonald preached a few weeks ago, a couple of months now, from 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. You remember how he spoke about the importance of the way a Christian thinks, which is why Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Get yourself ready for action. Well, here is a helmet for your head. Here is a protection for your mind, because your adversary wants you to be confused and crushed. And he will strike at your clear convictions and robust confidences. He will undo you at the point of your perceptions and conclusions. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Psalm 73, Asaph. What did Asaph do in that psalm? He reached the point of near despair. He looked around and he saw the wicked seeming to enjoy a fairly fruitful and easy life. There didn't seem to be many pains in the way they lived. There didn't seem to be much trouble in the way they died. God's people were being trampled down. God's people weren't having an easy time of it. And here are the wicked, and they seem to be just walking through a field of daisies. They lie on a bed of roses. There's no difficulty for them. There are no pangs in their death. If I had spoken in this way, I would have been unfaithful. It's what I thought I was seeing. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary. And there I understood their end. I went into the place where God makes himself known. I went into the place where God speaks and reveals his glory. I went into the place where the mercy seat has been established. I went to the place where a sacrifice is offered to make atonement for sin. I went to the place where God is worshipped and known as God and our God. And there I had my perceptions corrected and my conclusions made clear. And I reached the point of saying, God is my portion and my rock, that I will trust in no other but him. And whatever appearances may be, whatever may seem to be the case, I will set things in the light of God's own truth. My friends, one of the reasons why we so often tie ourselves in miserable knots is because of our flawed perceptions and our cracked conclusions. We do not think with the helmet of salvation upon our heads. This comes to bear perhaps especially with regard to our own confidence and convictions, that we do not think as we ought to with regard to our own relationship to God in Jesus Christ, that we do not entertain as we ought to a present and a future confidence in the God who has done, is doing, and will do all that is needful to keep you upon whom he has set his love and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life. And if you do not have that confidence, Satan will get the headshots in. You need to know your security, whatever your circumstances. You need not to faint or despair in times of trouble. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. There the apostle writes, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That may be what it means for you to wear the helmet of salvation, to be matured and perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, to be confident in God against Satan's headshots, which will confuse your perceptions and crumble your convictions. It's your certainty, again, with regard to what God has done in Christ for his people. Perhaps there may be a little echo of it to some extent in Psalm 22. You remember how that gives us a window into the tension in Christ's soul when he came to the cross. And there's that conversation almost that he has with God. "But me, but you, but me, but you. But I am in this condition. But you, O God, have said this. But I am feeling these things. But you, O God, have spoken in this way. But I am undergoing these persecutions. But you, O Lord, have given me these assurances." And there's that moment in which those things become, as it were, clearly fixed, leading to that declaration of triumph that you, O God, have accomplished it. Have you taken up the helmet of salvation? Do you wear it, knowing that you go out to battle against the adversary? Or let me put it the other way, what stops you? What is it that hinders you? What is it that undoes you at that point of your clear convictions and conceptions and conclusions? Are you easily shaken away from the truth? Are you quickly confused and corrupted in your thinking? My friends, to wear the helmet of salvation is to study out salvation as God presents it to you, performs it in Christ, and promises that it will be fully accomplished in your life. Many of us need to correct our perceptions. We think in lies or half-truths. We need to correct our conclusions because they are based on flawed ideas or half-notions of who God is and what God has done. And you will keep falling in the combat with Satan unless you have taken up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Otherwise, Satan will rock you with every head shot. So you have something for your heart, you have something for your head, and now you have something for your hands, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now again, this would have been a well-known piece of equipment. In Greek, it's the Machaira. In Latin, the gladius, a short, heavy, sharp blade. It is the Roman soldier's weapon for personal combat. It was a weapon by which you could parry, then strike. A weapon that could both cut and thrust, at least to some degree. And all the commentators, I think without exception, remind us that this is the only offensive weapon in these first six parts. It's the only way you have to strike back at the devil. You are standing with the belt and with the breastplate and with the boots. You're standing. You've taken up the shield of faith. You're standing because you've put on the helmet of salvation. And you're standing now because you've got a sword in your hand by which you can deflect his blows and at last strike back at him. To strike at the devil, to strike at his agents, against those principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, against all those spiritual forces that are still whispering in your ear day after day, has God really said? How will you respond? Because that fundamentally is why you and I stumble again and again. Because we don't believe what God has said. And now we have in our hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as an aside almost, there's something helpful here. Has anybody ever accused you of basically either having a fourth person of the so-called Trinity or replacing the Holy Spirit with the Word of God? You ever had that kind of charge laid against you? You don't believe in the Holy Spirit, you Reformed types. You believe in the Bible. Your Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and the Bible. Well, Paul knows nothing of that. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There's no tension between the Spirit and the Word of God in this respect. The Word of God is that sword which the Spirit has given to us. It is by the Spirit that men of God were given these insights, this understanding, at least in some measure, were equipped and enabled, were lifted up out of themselves in order to bring the very Word of God to us. It's the language of Paul to Timothy, the breathed out Word of God. What we have here are the very utterances of God, written down for us under the influence of the Holy Spirit as they come from the mouth of God and to us by means of his servants, the prophets, the historians, the scripture writers. We are not bibliolaters. We don't worship our Bibles. We worship the God of the Bible, and we rest on the word that God has given us. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the very Word of God. And it is this Spirit-given word that is mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, for the dismantling of arguments, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. The writer to the Hebrews describes it in those well-known words in the fourth chapter, that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from God's sight. How do you parry and strike with the sword of the Spirit? You do it like our Lord Jesus did when Satan came to him in the wilderness and said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" God spoke, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds in the mouth of God." Why don't you throw yourself off this temple? You notice how Satan there in that temptation, he brings the word of God to bear, but he twists it. God said that he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The Lord Jesus says, he never said that about temple jumpers. What he said was, "You shall not test the Lord your God." Satan comes again. "Bow down to me. Worship me. And I will give you all the nations of the earth for your inheritance." Shield of faith, liar. You can't say that. It's not yours to give. Helmet of salvation. Don't you offer me what already belongs to me by God's command. Sword of the Spirit, you shall worship the Lord God and Him only. Parry, 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 thrust. And Satan left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. It is the Lord Christ who teaches us in that respect how to use the sword of the Spirit. Do you see how again and again when he's contending with the principalities and powers, with Satan and his agents in the heavenly places, or those under his influence on earth, he brings what God has said against them again and again and again. What did the psalmist say? Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Parry, thrust. Because of your word I am made wiser than my enemies. Strike, parry, thrust. It is the word of God and the word of God alone that enables you to parry and respond to these assaults of the wicked one. So, my friends, is the sword of God in your hand? Anybody ever do sword drill? You remember that? I always thought it was cheesy. Even when I was a kid, I wasn't a particularly pleasant kid, but it was the sort of game you used to play in Sunday school. It went something like this. You had to get your Bible in your hand. Some of you have done this, some of you younger ones. And you sort of, sometimes you have to hold it up here, and sometimes you have to put it down here, ready to sort of pull your sword out. And then the really nasty Sunday school teachers will say something like, Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah? I can do Matthew, Zechariah or Genesis or something like that. But no, you pull it out. And the game is you've got to find that part of God's word as quickly as possible. Sword drill. Haggai chapter 1. How long would it take you? Sword drill, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Sword drill, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Do you know what it actually says? Do you know what Psalm 119, verse 59 says? Do you know what Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says? Do you know what Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 say? Do you know what John 3:16 says? Do you know what John says at the end of John chapter 3? Do you know what happens in Revelation chapters 4 and 5? Do you know what happens in Mark chapter 16? Do you know what Christ says at the end of Matthew 28? I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to expose you. I'm asking you whether or not you've actually got the sword of the Spirit in your hand. It is the word of God. It's much more than the sword drill. Can I find my way around the Bible? It's much more than a general knowledge of the general truth of Revelation. My friends, the sword of the Spirit is your specific grasp on specific truth in specific words that have come from the mouth of God. And if you do not have that, then you are at a loss when Satan comes against you. You've got no way to parry and strike. You've got nothing at that point. Do you read the Word of God? Do you even read the Word of God? When was the last time you read the Scriptures? Do you study the Word of God? Do you pour over it? Do you dig into it? Do you meditate upon the Word of God? The old writers say that meditation is to reading what digestion is to eating. Can you remember what you read? Meditation will help you. Memorize the Word of God. How did our Lord Christ dig out verses from the middle chapters of Deuteronomy? It's because he knew his Bible. You boys and girls, when we encourage you to memorize Bible verses, we're paying out those rewards on a monthly basis, not just for hymns, but for portions of God's word. We're trying to teach your hand to hold the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're trying to give you those truths by means of which you will be able to stand against the evil one in the evil day. It is this living and powerful, this active word that we need to know. Words that convict us, words that convert us, words that correct us, words that confirm us, words that comfort us. Why are we so often overcome by Satan? Why don't we stand? Why do we stumble and fall? It's because we don't have an answer. Why don't you go with these people? Why don't you watch that television program? Why don't you take those things from the office at work? Why don't you round up those figures or round down those figures? Why don't you speak that way? Why don't you cast your eye on that man, that woman? Why don't you pursue that relationship? Why don't you cheat? Why don't you look over your friend's shoulder? Why don't you make a promise you don't keep? My friends, if you don't know what God has said about all of those things, you'll not be able to parry and thrust. If you don't know what God has said about your holiness at your specific points at which Satan is assaulting you, chances are you will not stand. You do not know and you cannot employ the word of God. And so when Satan tempts you to disbelieve and to disobey and to despair, you've got nothing to say to him. You cannot strike back. You cannot parry his blows. You're called to stand, believer. You're called to stand, to withstand against Satan. And in Christ you have all the strength you need, and from God you have all the equipment you need. Imagine it, if you like, the soldier in the barracks. And it's there, hanging along the wall. And you go first, and you see that belt, which you're girded up, ready for battle. So that's a fantastic piece of equipment, that. God, a soldier wearing that's ready for anything. Holds him up, holds him together, gives him a bit of steel in his core, knowing the truth. Breastplate of righteousness, look at that. You tap it, tough to get through that. That'll keep you. That'll look after you. Wonderful piece of armour, that. And these boots. Ah, the preparation of the gospel of peace. No one slips and slides while they're wearing these. You can march into any battle. You can plant your feet. You'll be fine. Ah, yeah, the trusty shield of faith. Wonderful piece of equipment, this. Look, it's like a barn door. Nothing can get through this. Fantastic stuff. Ah, the helmet of salvation. Glorious piece of equipment. Ah, the trusty sword. Look at that, gleaming, so sharp, so clean. Get a piece of paper. Look how it cuts that. Fantastic. It's all very wonderful. But many of us leave it on the wall. And that's why when Satan comes, we sin. We're impressed by it. We might even tell ourselves stories of the heroes who went out clad in that armour in order to do great deeds in the service of their king. But these are the things that you need to have put on. And these are the things that you must take up if you and I are to stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. It is, frankly, a terrifying prospect. The enemies that we face are mighty and malicious. But when God comes into the equation, stand in the strength that God supplies in Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. And God does not leave you with any sort of confusion about what that might be. He doesn't sort of leave you sort of rushing down the hallway, putting on bits of armour here and there and hoping you've got what you need. No, Paul says, like a master general who's tried and tested these things in the heat of combat, let me tell you, Christian, what you need. Put on your belt, put on your breastplate, put on your boots. Take protection for your heart. Take protection for your head. Take something for your hands. Some of you know the Pilgrim's Progress. One of the scenes that the interpreter showed the pilgrim, Christian. Do you remember the story of the castle? And standing in front of the castle door, there was a great host of thugs and soldiers, all heavily armed and armoured. And to one side there is a man who is sitting. And the man says to another crowd that is gathered at a distance, "Who wants to go in? Who wants to go and enjoy the blessings and the graces and the favours that wait in the castle?" Well, now you mention it, there's a lot of ugly big blokes in between. Most people back off. And then one man steps forward and he says, "You put my name down." Tightens up the straps on his breastplate, makes sure it's tied on to his girdle. He stamps his feet to make sure his boots are firm upon him. He pulls down his helmet, tightens the strap under his chin. He takes up his shield and he draws his sword. And he goes into fight. And the mob in front of the gate fight back. And they hit him again and again and again. But he keeps fighting. Until bloodied and bruised and wounded, he wins through to the gate and enters the castle. Why did the interpreter show the Christian this image? It is because, brothers and sisters, the days when we wear robes of white and wave palm branches are still future. The days when we wear armour and wield swords are still present. You are in combat. If you don't believe that, the enemy will take you down. You are fighting against a mighty and malicious foe. If you underestimate him, the enemy will take you down. You need the strength that is in Christ. If you don't have it, the enemy will take you down. All of us need all the armour of God in order to be able to stand. And if we don't have it, the enemy will bring us down. But God has given us Christ, and in him strength, and from him armour and arms that he himself has tried and tested, so that Christ-like we too may fight and stand until our Saviour returns. Amen. O Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and favour toward us in the Lord Christ, that you have not called us into this battle and then left us naked and open to the assaults of our enemy. That you have strengthened us first of all in Christ. You have given us a heart to love him and to live for him. And you have poured his Spirit into us, that we, O God, may not then lie passive and careless in the face of the assaults of the wicked one, but might stand, and having done all, stand in the evil day. And you, O God, have provided for us all that we need, so that we do not need to complain that you have not provided or taken care of us, so that we do not need to doubt whether or not we are able to do what we are called to do. You have told us to put on and to take up the equipment that comes from heaven, forged by the Holy Spirit himself, worked for us and delivered to us, in accordance with all your kindnesses in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we plead with you for your forgiveness, for all the times in which we have fallen into sin because of our neglect of the means provided for us to stand. Father, from this point on we pray, may we take courage in Christ and put on the belt and the breastplate and the boots and take up the shield and the helmet and the sword. And so, O Lord, resting in Christ, trusting in him, strengthened by his Spirit, fight and stand. Grant it, O God, to the praise of the glory of your grace, and for the magnification of your holy name. We ask it in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.